Text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children, because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And that last verse is our text. Let me read it again. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. This is the word of the living God. And now to our Heidelberg Catechism, from the 27th Lord's Day, question and answer 74, as that particular question and answer deals with the topic of infant baptism. It asks, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of infidels, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in the Lord, our topic this evening is the baptism of infant children. And for the purpose of looking at that more carefully, as it's explained in our catechism, I turn to that supporting text of 1 Corinthians 7, which we have read, and especially to the phrase at the end of verse 14, wherein the Apostle Paul tells us, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That text is the text selected by the authors of the Catechism to underscore the inclusion of infant children in the covenantal promise of God. That verse falls within the context of a passage in which the Apostle Paul has some instruction for marriage and for those who are not married as well. And in this passage, he tells us that when one person in that marriage becomes a believer, and if you read this passage carefully, you have to understand, of course, that he's talking about two people, one of whom becomes a believer, of course, after they have been married. There is no sanction in Scripture. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is absolutely no sanction in Scripture for a believing individual to go out and marry an unbeliever. That is, of course, condemned by the word of God. Paul is speaking in specific situations and addressing the situation in this text where there is a married couple. One is converted, and when that person was converted, he is converted not for the purpose of dividing the home, but uniting it in Jesus Christ. He has nothing to say about a Christian marrying an unbeliever, as we just have said, because that's, according to the Bible, always sin. It's always wrong. The Bible forbids it absolutely. There's no promise that a Christian can claim if he or she marries an unbeliever. It's just always wrong. But Paul is speaking here to two people who had been unbelievers, and now one is saved. And what does that do for that home and for that marriage? Well, he discusses it in this passage, and he says, because of that, the relationship now in the home is that the unbelieving partner is considered to be sanctified. Now we're going to have to look at that word carefully in a moment to avoid misunderstanding what Paul says. But he also goes on to say then in our text, verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So he's describing a situation in which there have been two unbelievers. They had married, perhaps they had children, but now one of those unbelieving parents has become a Christian. And because of that, the Apostle Paul, to summarize all of what he said in the seventh chapter, is saying that God has sanctified that home. This verse teaches that when one parent comes to know and trust in Jesus Christ, God is pleased to set apart the children of that home as well and give to them the promise of his covenant, the claim to be able to believe in God and rest in his promises. And when God does a saving work in that home, when one is saved, it's not so that that one is saved alone, but so that the home may be united under the blessing of God and that salvation may come through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses the word sanctify. He said if the unbelieving spouse is in that home with and is content to remain, then that unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the fact that the believing spouse or the believer is sanctified and saved. And, verse 14, our text, the children are also considered to be holy. Holy and sanctified being interchangeable. Now, those who would not accept infant baptism will immediately say, that's teaching that children are automatically saved. No, it's teaching that this home has a believing parent and an unbelieving spouse and children. And that because of the believing parent, that home is not saved, but sanctified. What does the word sanctify mean? Here and in other places in Scripture, it simply means, its root meaning is this: dedicated or consecrated to God. Think of it for a moment as you reflect upon the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it tells us that days of the week, days were sanctified. What did that mean? They were set apart. They were consecrated to God. We have one day that Scripture has told us in the law of God that is sanctified or set apart to God. That is the Sabbath day. Thank you. Oh, my. That's a Sabbath day. It's set apart for God. It belongs to God. It's to be consecrated to God. It's not consecrated for your pleasure, but it's consecrated to God for his pleasure and his glory. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, they would sanctify the temple. What was happening when the temple was sanctified? It was set aside for the worship of God. It was dedicated to God. And at the dedication of the temple in particular, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it's recorded that the glory of God appeared in a cloud in such a manifestation of his presence and glory that they couldn't even enter the temple because of the cloud of glory that demonstrated that God had come to his temple, which was dedicated, set aside, sanctified to him. And the utensils of the temple were also sanctified. That didn't mean that when you took a ladle of gold or whatever metal it was made from, that that was intrinsically holy or that there was something special about it. No, those utensils were like the good china you have at home. You don't use that on a normal daily basis. What's it for? It's set aside, the good china at home, for special times, isn't it? And that's what the utensils of the temple were for. They were set aside for, consecrated for the glory of God. That's why when one of the kings gave all of the utensils and the gold of the temple away, it was such a crime, because he had given away what had been dedicated and consecrated to God. Utensils were sanctified. The temple was sanctified. The priests were sanctified through great ceremony. They were set aside for the worship of God. The root meaning of that word sanctify means set aside for the purpose of being consecrated to God. And Romans 11:16 says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And in that verse you see the implication of the holy root of one of the parents who is dedicated to God, then the branches, the children too, are holy in the sense of being set aside and consecrated to God. And that's consistent with the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament. You'll remember in the Old Testament that God gave to Abraham and to his children the rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was to be put upon the children, both Ishmael and Isaac. Now we know from later scripture that being set aside to God and consecrated to God, nevertheless Ishmael fell away. So circumcision could not then have meant that he was saved. It was not given for that purpose. It was given for the purpose of saying that the recipient of it, Ishmael and Isaac, are set apart and are consecrated to God. And that leads us to the question that's before us this evening. Why do we baptize our infant children? We're going to find that it's the very same answer that was given to the rite of circumcision under the Old Testament. And from our text, because God considers our children, even in a family where one believing parent exists, that they are set aside for God and for the promise that he offers through the gospel. Now, as we consider baptism and infant baptism in particular, we need to remember the universal need of mankind, which is twofold. And we have seen this before, so it's a bit of a review, but it's a part of this instruction in this portion of the catechism, because that's what baptism signifies. The universal need of mankind is twofold. Mankind is dead in trespasses and sin, and therefore needs the cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we would be able to stand before God righteous and holy, perfect, washed in the blood of Jesus. And we need life, because if we're dead in sin, we need to be quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit, who raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, who unites us to Jesus by faith and incorporates us into him. And the Bible tells us that all are dead in trespasses and sin unless life and cleansing come from the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And without that, you will not even be able to understand spiritual things. Now, the only place that provision is made for that universal need of life and cleansing is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Jesus Christ, he shed his blood so that he might cleanse us and wash us from our sins, that we might be made whole and renewed and be made righteous in Him. And on the basis of the work on the cross, Jesus sends forth the Holy Spirit to do what? To apply that work of the finished blood, or the blood of the cross, to our hearts by quickening us, that is, calling us to life, delivering us from the bondage of sin, and bringing us into the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you know it well, you need not even turn to it, I trust, at this time, because you've heard it so often. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you who were dead, He hath quickened. So He has called us to life, and He has cleansed us by the blood of Jesus. And the Bible says that only those have cleansing and life who have a stake at the cross of Jesus Christ, who are in Jesus Christ. And the question immediately then is this: who has a right to lay claim to the cross of Jesus Christ? And that's where the answer is that we're looking for in relationship to the subject of infant baptism this evening, because we'll find in both Old and New Testament alike that the gospel is proclaimed to whom? To believers and their children, or the baptism, and in the Old Testament circumcision, which declared the gospel, are given to believers and their children. Think back with me for a moment to Genesis, the 17th chapter. If you ever have a question about where God comes in salvation and in grace to our father in the faith, Abraham, you need not turn any other chapter than the 15th and the 17th chapter of Genesis. There in the 17th chapter of Genesis, God made a solemn promise to Abraham, our father in the faith. And in verse 7, He says this: I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. I will be God to you. Now, the only way God can be your God is on the basis of cleansing from sin and life in Jesus. And when God said to Abraham, I will be your God, God was saying, I will quicken you, I will wash you, I will make you my very own. And He says that, He gives that promise, and He gives that promise on the basis of sovereign grace. He was going to save Abraham, and He saved Abraham. In fact, by the time of Genesis, the 17th chapter, when He gives that glorious promise, Abraham had already believed by the work of the sovereign grace of God. But God says, I will be a God to you. And then what does He say? And to your seed after you. That is Isaac, your son, and those who believe in Jesus. The promise comes to both Abraham and his children. Now, if you turn to the New Testament scripture, to Acts chapter 2 and to the 38th verse, where in the preaching of the early church, the apostle Peter is proclaiming the gospel. And there in Acts chapter 2, let's look at it quickly as we turn to those pages. Acts 2:38. The apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, for the promise. Well, what promise? The promise of life and cleansing. The promise of salvation, about what he has been preaching about, because he had been preaching to them Jesus, whom these had crucified by sinful hands. Verse 39 says, the promise is for you. And they go, great, that's for us. But he didn't leave out the children, did he? He said, for you and your children, and for all who are far off. That promise is the same promise that was given to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your children. I will quicken you by the power of the Holy Spirit. I will wash you in the blood of Jesus. life and cleansing come to those who receive the promise of God and accept it by faith. And there are only two categories of people to whom that promise belongs: believers and their children. The Bible teaches that when a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that it is a direct result of the work of the sovereign God in his or her heart. God sends forth his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who are in unbelief and sin, and he quickens, makes them alive, so that they may believe. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own, it is the gift of God. And if you look at in Philippians, Paul tells us in the last verse of the first chapter of Philippians, it is given to you both to suffer and to believe. Faith is a gift of God. We don't have intrinsic faith that we need to stir up and muster up so that if we just get enough faith, like a fire that needs to be made and we blow on it and finally it flames and there it is, we have faith. No, we are dead in sin. The scripture is clear. It's described in so many ways. Perhaps Ezekiel tells us the best when he says we have hearts of stone. Now, a stone heart. You know, if you're dating someone, do you want to date someone who's got a stony cold heart? What girl would want to go out with a guy who had a heart of stone? Did he bring you flowers? No, he brought you a rock. Did he bring you candy? Is he going to do nice things for you? No, he's got a heart of stone. He wouldn't get a date if his life depended on it. The Bible describes us sort of in that way. When it talks about our unbelief, it says we have a stone for a heart. A stone is cold. A stone is lifeless. A stone is dead. And you know what Ezekiel says? God, through this prophet Ezekiel, says he's going to do to those stony, dead hearts. He says, I'm going to make them new, and I'm going to create a heart of flesh. You see the contrast that the Lord is giving there? I'm going to give life where there is no life, where there is death, and they will believe. You see, God is the one in sovereignty who brings about the salvation that we receive. If you're a believer today, it's because Jesus went to the cross for you, and it's because Jesus sent forth his Holy Spirit to make you alive in him and quickened your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit so that your eyes could be open to see what Jesus did for you, that life and cleansing are in him. And we understand that and perhaps agree with most of the church worldwide on that point, that the promise is for those who believe. But here's where we diverge from the church worldwide, where there are many who would deny the baptism that we offer to our children because they don't accept it. But there is a second category of persons to whom the word of God and the promise of God comes, and that's found in our verse in 1 Corinthians 7. It's found in that great chapter 17 of Genesis, where God said, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And Peter, as he preached on that glorious day when he declared the gospel, repent and believe, the promise is for you and for your children. Children of believers come into this world under the promise of God. When Isaac was born, he was a child of promise. Not only the promise that he would be born, but the child who was given the promise of God. What promise? Genesis 17, verse 7. I will be a God to you and to your children to establish my covenant with you. He made that promise to Abraham, and he made it to Isaac. Isaac was born under that promise that God would be his, the God of Abraham, would be his, that he would be the heir to the covenant of God. And the covenant is nothing other than the salvation promise. I will be a God to you. God said, I'm your God and the God of your son who will be born, Abraham. The Savior of Abraham and the Savior of your son. I will provide cleansing and life by the coming of my son into this world, who by his blood and the quickening power of the Holy Spirit will bring salvation to a people that you will be responsible for bringing into this world, because you will be the father of all nations. And on the basis of that promise, both Abraham and his son received the external sign and seal of the covenant promise of God, circumcision. Circumcision is so connected with the promise that circumcision itself is sometimes called the promise of God in Scripture. And in the same way, baptism is called the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying cleansing and life. In Genesis 17, verse 10, God says about circumcision, this is my covenant. This sign, it stands for life, and it stands for cleansing. And it stood for that in a very real and graphic way, for the cleansing was signified by the removal of a portion of the body that signifies defilement, and it was performed on the organ of regeneration that indicated the need for the production of new life and life in the human race. And God gave that sign to Abraham as a sign of cleansing and life, and he saw it every day. And he saw it every time a new child was circumcised. Every time a new infant male was brought to be circumcised, it was a declaration of the promise of God to the people of God that life and cleansing are in Jesus. That's why Moses had his son circumcised, and he was called the bloody husband by his wife, because blood was shed, and that blood pointed forward to the reality of the one who would once shed his blood on the cross to make a twofold promise of life and cleansing a reality for all those who believe, along with their children. And baptism stands for the very same thing as circumcision, cleansing and life. Circumcision passed away for one simple reason. Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross. And so the bloody rite of circumcision, which anticipated his death upon the cross, gave way when he shed his blood once and for all. And in the same way, the Passover has given way to the Lord's Supper, because it's all now fulfilled in Jesus, and it points forward to Jesus. Having come, everything now looks back upon his finished work on the cross. He has accomplished our redemption. We should ask a couple of questions then in this regard. Would it be proper to suppose, and this I think is one of the telling questions about infant baptism, think about it with me very carefully. Would it be proper to suppose that children in the New Testament are worse off than children in the Old Testament dispensation? See, there are some that say, well, we don't baptize infant children. We won't go that way. We will only baptize those who believe. The question immediately should be, well, what about the children? All along, Abraham, the fundamental Bible promise of salvation, I will be your God, and I will be the God of your seed after you, has just been exploded and disappeared. There was no more hope then for the children, but all along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all who followed had hope for their children, and the hope that they had for their children was the promise of God. And those who would not accept that the promise of God is valid today for the infant children of believers are doing great damage to the entirety of Scripture, which has always, always, always given us the promise, I will be your God, and I will be your God to your seed after you. Would God have left us with lesser promises than those to Abraham when Scripture itself tells us that we have superior promises? There's a diminishing, you see, of the promises of God that God gave to Abraham, and our promises are greater, and some would exclude infants from those promises. No, beloved, we have the same covenant. The same covenant that God made with Abraham is the covenant which he sealed with the blood of his son. That covenant is ours, and the promise is ours. It's a promise we can claim on the basis of the finished work of Jesus through faith. And that's what the new covenant is all about, the finished work of Jesus in a superior basis, not a new way of salvation, not a different way of salvation. Oh, I know that in the history of the church, most recently in the last 150 years, there have been those who suggested that there are different ways of salvation for Old Testament believers and different ways of salvation for New Testament believers, and that is decidedly wrong. There's only one way, that's by faith in Jesus. How did Abraham get to heaven? By faith in the coming Savior. How did Isaac live and die? He died and lived and died in faith in the coming Savior. How did Isaiah the prophet get to heaven? He trusted in the Lamb of God, which he predicted, who would come and who would be crushed because of the will of God for our sins, predicting the very Jesus in whom his faith rested. And it tells us in Scripture that all these died in faith, the writer of Hebrews says, not having realized the promises. In other words, they didn't see the promise unfold and fulfilled. Why? Because they died before Jesus got here. It's as simple as that. But after Jesus came, we now have the fulfillment of God's promise. We can look back upon the history of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and God has fulfilled that promise that he made all the way back to Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people, a God to you and to your children after you. And so in Galatians 3, where Abraham could say, I'm in a covenant with God, so can we. And that's what Paul is saying in the third chapter of Galatians. We're Abraham's children as well, if we're those who believe, because Abraham believed. And they must have the same mark, the sacrament in the flesh, the water of baptism, which their parents have on the basis of the word of God, all who believe. Water of baptism belongs to the children of believers as surely as the mark of circumcision belonged to the believers and their children in the Old Testament. There's just no getting around that truth. Now, there are objections, we know, to the baptism of infants. Let's speak about a couple of those. There are those who say the Bible says believe and be baptized. Indeed, it does. And therefore, they would say it's only appropriate to baptize only those who believe. Now, if you take that approach, I ask the question, what do you do with Abraham and his son? For the fact is, when Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, only Abraham did the believing. Isaac didn't do the believing, he did the squealing. Yeah. But the promise belonged to Isaac just as much as it belonged to Abraham. And what was the promise? I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And the water of baptism seals the promise, not faith. See, that's the whole problem with how we look at baptism. We often look at baptism as though it's something we do for God. It has nothing to do with we and what we do, but it has everything to do with what God has done and what he's declaring in it. What is God declaring in the sacrament of baptism? If you don't have it by now, you're going to fail the class. Life and cleansing are in Jesus. It's his visible reminder of the salvation that he has accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 makes it plain on the basis of only one parent as a believer that God chooses to operate by families, and in the human race, they are given the blessing and the promise of God. Now, there are also those who would say infant baptism makes people careless. Well, you know, you got to get the child, that infant, baptized, and then you just kind of rest and you don't do anything after that. And the criticism comes because there probably is some truth to the fact that some people do use baptism carelessly or superstitiously. But let me also remind you, the same argument in the same fashion has been used against justification by faith, that doctrine in the scripture. And what did Paul say when he was attacked, and that doctrine of justification by faith was attacked? And people would say, well, you might as well, if you're justified by faith and, you know, you're saved forever and it's all taken care of, then you might as well go out and sin all you can. You know what Paul said, don't you? In Romans, he said, "Megenata." It's the Greek word. May it never be. God forbid. Paul didn't accept that criticism of the doctrine of justification by faith as a valid criticism, and we shouldn't accept the criticism of the doctrine of infant baptism, suggesting that it makes us careless, because it simply is not true. You can turn faith into presupposition and presumption as well, but to do that is mere covenant breaking. Our covenant, our promise, our hope is sealed by the blood of Jesus. And it's possible to use it as an excuse for sin, but we may never do that. Others say baptism is a substitute for conversion, and some parents may accept it, hoping that their children will kind of ooze into church membership, you know, when time comes and they marry a nice Christian girl and their wild oats have been sowed. Now it's time for them to settle down and the children are starting to come, and maybe it's time you ought to think about becoming a member of the church. And parents who think that way think wrongly about the church, and the result is a church full of unconverted people. Churches of the Reformed persuasion have had their spiritual vitality sapped and drained as a result of that kind of thinking. And the problem is the lack of emphasis on experiential conversion. Conversion, according to Scripture, is absolutely vital. The biblical position is to bring your children to baptism to receive the mark, but also believing that God will bring the promise, and that we then will direct our children to faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, that they might be directed to trust Him with all of their hearts, with all of their life, that they may rest in the promise of God, which is life and cleansing in Jesus. Another argument against infant baptism is the pragmatic one: it doesn't work. Look at all of the ones who have been baptized who never joined the church. Well, you can turn that argument around and use it against the very person that brings it. For every story that supposedly proves the pragmatic argument, you can bring the story of someone who's walked the aisle, was immersed after they said they believe in Jesus, and they've walked away from the church and they're not living today for Jesus either. And over the years, I've heard many people in that tradition say, well, at least they accepted Christ. No, they didn't accept Christ. They simply went through the motions. If they're not living for Him, they're not serving Him. If they're not serving Him, they don't know Him. And if they don't know Him, they're going to an eternity in hell as a result of not trusting in Jesus for life and cleansing. All of these arguments prove this one truth: that salvation is the result of the sovereign grace of God. You cannot say God must do anything for anybody. He operates in the way that he pleases. That's what a sovereign is. But this sovereign, this God, has given us and placed it in his word, a promise from heaven, a word from God, upon which we can hang our faith and depend upon it for life and for eternity. And that promise is that life and cleansing are in Jesus. A promise that we can use to pray when we pray for those who are outside of the covenant bonds and the church of Jesus Christ. Put God to the test, to the truthfulness of his word, that he has given a promise that he would be our God and our children. He said it, I didn't hold him to it. Pray on that basis. Believe that God is faithful to his word, and we will see the great things that God will do. Lastly, let's say a few words about the obligations of those who are parents in this great covenant of grace. You have to operate as a person who operates by faith, but you also have to work and labor and pray and seek to lead your children to that experience of salvation. Pray for them. Pray for your children in faith, a faith that's rooted in that very promise of God that we have been rehearsing over and over and over again. God has given it to you. Teach that promise and bring your children to that promise that they may hear it. Children are to be trained in faith. They have a different heritage than the heritage of the children of this world. They have the promise of God upon them, the brand, if you will, the mark of God, of baptism that has been given that says life and salvation are in Jesus. They're called to walk through this world as strangers and pilgrims, looking for that eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, which is ours in the promise of God. And that's what we direct them to, the truth of God revealed in Scripture. We don't rest upon some right or upon something that we have accomplished or something that's been done. We rest on one thing that is eternal, one thing that cannot fail, one sure and certain hope that we have when we pray and when we come to the throne of grace, that God has promised in his word, in those wonderful words, be they ever so simple, I will be God to you and to your children. Pray on the basis of that promise of God, and God will be faithful to his word. Amen.